You know, in recent years, Great Britain's chief export to the United States seems to have been a boatload of books by atheist authors, such as evolutionary biologist Richard Dawkins, who wrote The God Delusion, along with a number of other books, literary critic Christopher Hitchens, who wrote God Is Not Good. And these men not only contend that it makes no sense to believe in God, but they contend that religion is detrimental and harmful to society. So they say not only should we tell people there is no God and explain to them why, but we should also not respect people's faith. We should expose people's faith as being harmful. Other prominent British atheists seem to have second thoughts about the whole thing. Well-known scholar Anthony Flew, a number of years ago, came to the conclusion that, quote, evolutionary theory has no reasonable explanation for the origins of life. More recently, A.N. Wilson, who left the faith, declared himself to be an atheist, and then later came back to faith in God, said this. He said, the strongest argument was how Christian faith transforms individual lives. He said, the strongest argument was what I saw as the power of God in people's lives. Another British atheist, Matthew Paris, made the mistake of visiting Christian aid workers in Africa, and what he saw, he said, quote, confounds my ideological beliefs, stubbornly refuses to fit my worldview, and has embarrassed my belief that there is no God. Now, all these guys are not suddenly falling to their knees, crying out, what must I do to be saved? But something is happening. There's a seismic change in so many of their lives. And what they're saying is this. They're saying, I have to question atheism because I see the Bible changing people's lives, radically working in people's lives. From Saul of Tarsus, who imprisoned Christians and in his own word, compelled them to blaspheme, to John Newton, the slave trader, to my own life, God's truth has been changing lives. And there are many people in this room could testify to the fact that God has radically given them a new direction in life. Saul became an apostle who died for his faith. John Newton, of course, became a pastor who wrote Amazing Grace, the song that we sang today. And I was given a new life and allowed by God to serve him. So all down through history, there have been atheists, there have been ungodly men and women whose lives have been transformed by the power of God. Unfortunately, there's another side to all of that. And the other side is this, that many times we say we believe in Jesus. Many times we tell other people we're God followers, but our lives aren't being transformed as they should. Our lives aren't really matching up to what we claim to believe. We're going to see some things this morning. The first is this, that God is on the lookout. He's on the alert for people who are totally committed to him. I'd like you to open your Bibles to 2 Chronicles this morning, chapter 16. It's page 398. If you have a Bible that was handed out to you, 2 Chronicles, back there in the Old Testament. Last week we started a four-week series we're calling Practical Atheist, and we're asking the question, do I say one thing but do another? Do I say that I believe in God? Do I say that I believe that he created the world? Do I say that he loves me and sent his son, Jesus Christ, to die for me? Do we say all of that, and yet in some areas of our life, conveniently ignore him? Pick and choose in those areas that we're going to obey God. Well, while atheists are taking a second look at theism because of the life-changing truth of the Bible, are we as theists ignoring areas of our life that we should be obeying the Bible in? Are we kind of doing the other side? The ultimate sin of our age seems to be hypocrisy. And when you look at our culture and you look at people in our culture, it appears that we are very quick to forgive moral and ethical failures when people admit their failures and try to make them right. And that's not a bad thing. That's a good thing. Too many times in the church, we've kind of gone the other direction, and you know, people admit their moral failures, and yet we still don't have room for the forgiveness and restoration that we should. One man put it this way. He said, we're the only army who shoots its wounded. We don't want to go down that direction. But we ask, what is God looking for? If the world system seems to just say, oh, you said you're sorry or whatever, and we're just going to move on, and sometimes in the church, we go the opposite direction, what is God really looking for? Well, we don't have to guess. We aren't at the mercy of somebody's personal opinion. The Bible tells us, Proverbs 5, it says, the ways of man are before the eyes of the Lord, and he ponders all his paths. God is looking. God is watching. God knows what's going on in our lives, and there's nothing that we can hide from God. We can fool a lot of other people. Sometimes we can even fool ourselves, but we can't fool God. Now, listen to this, and I like to look at 2 Chronicles chapter 16 and verse 9. 2 Chronicles chapter 16 and verse 9. For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to him. The Message paraphrases that verse this way: God is always on the alert, constantly on the lookout for people who are totally committed to Him. God is looking for people who know Him. God is looking for people who are living for Him, who are totally devoted followers of Jesus Christ. Psalm 34 says, "The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and His ears are open to their cry." God is not interested in a bunch of hypocrites. You know, it's interesting. The English word hypocrite comes from two Greek words, hupo, which means under, and krino, which means to judge, or it means to discern. And the Greeks used the verb hupokrinomai to speak from under, to judge from under, in referring to stage actors and plays. Because the Greeks originated this whole thing of drama, and of course the sign of drama today is the two masks. Well, that's because Greek actors did not wear costumes. Greek actors were always men, no matter what gender they were portraying. And the way that they identified the character was by the mask that they held up. So they spoke from under a mask. And so that word hypocrite means to speak from under, because the actor spoke from under his mask. And so a hypocrite is a person who has a false face. A hypocrite is a person who hides behind a false presentation of himself. He's not who he seems to be. God is on the alert for people who are totally committed to Him. He's looking for people who say, no masks, no games, you know. I'm not going to hide, and I'm not going to try to fool people. Now, today in our service, we've thought about persecuted brethren in various parts of the world. Today is National Persecuted Church Sunday. It's a time to remember our brothers and sisters in Christ around the world who are being persecuted. And you know, if you're living under extreme persecution, you don't really have the luxury of being hypocritical, do you? If you're living under persecution, you don't have the luxury of being able to say, sure, I believe in God, but I'm not going to be a fanatic about it. God is on the alert for people who are totally committed to Him. Second of all, we'll see this: a half-hearted expression of obedience by His people makes God sick to His stomach, makes God nauseous. Turn with me now to Revelation chapter 3, the last verse, or the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, chapter 3. It's page 1090 if you have one of those Bibles handed out to you today. The last book of the Bible isn't Revelations, as some people say. It is Revelation. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ. It was written in 90 AD by the Apostle John while he was in exile, and the rest of the apostles had been martyred. The church had suffered extreme persecution from the Romans, although it had let up some during this time. But God unveils the future to an elderly Apostle John, who then writes it down for us, and we're able to read it. This is the revelation that God gives to him of Jesus Christ, and the good news is this, that God wins. The good news is that Christianity is not falling away. It's not snuffed out by the Roman persecution. But in the end, as you read the book of Revelation, you find that Jesus Christ rules the world ultimately from David's throne in Jerusalem. Now, at the beginning of Revelation, John gets a message about seven churches in Asia Minor. These are seven churches in Turkey. You know, it's kind of interesting, isn't it, that the stronghold of Christianity was in North Africa and these places that are totally Muslim today. And I believe that's because the church failed in its job and the church was sidetracked and all kinds of other things. And what are we facing today? Kind of the results of that that's gone on for centuries and centuries. And God is kind of, I believe, using Islam to challenge and discipline the church. But what happens here is there seems to be, as God gives this revelation to John of these churches, some people see them as examples of churches down through the ages and different periods of church history. I see them just as examples, as you read through here, of Christians in general. And so there's going to be different kinds of believers in these different churches. But the last one that God identifies is the church at Laodicea. And Laodicea was a very rich area. It was known for manufacturing of textiles. It was known for manufacturing of eye salves and powders that were used in ophthalmology. Just outside the city were hot springs, and they captured hot water and brought it in so that the people had hot water within the city. The Laodicean church was a very wealthy church. And in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 17, this is what Jesus says: "Because you say, 'I am rich, having become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness might not be revealed, and anoint your eye with the eye salve, that you may see.'" I think what he's doing is he's picking up on all of these things that would have been notable in Laodicea, and he's basically saying this. God says you may be wealthy in the sense of having finances, but you're spiritually poor. You're naked, even though you have all of this wondrous clothing and beautiful clothing. You need to be clothed with my grace. You need my spiritual garments. And he says you need my spiritual eyes to see. And so what God is saying is you guys aren't really serious about your faith. You can talk about it, you can pretend, but you're half-hearted in your faith and you're making me ill. Look back to verse 14. And to the angel of the church of Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew you out of my mouth. Isn't that interesting? God says here, I am looking for people who are totally committed to me. I am not looking for people who say, I believe in God, but I'm not a fanatic about it. I don't know how you like your drinks. I like hot drinks really hot. I drink tea in the morning and I like it really, really hot. I enjoy it that way. But maybe you've had this experience. You make your tea or you have your coffee or whatever and you put it down on your desk and you go to work and you kind of lose track of time and you forget how long it's been sitting there. And then you reach down to take a big gulp and, it's not cold like a Frappuccino or something from Starbucks. It's not hot like you thought it was going to be. It's lukewarm and you want to spit it back into the cup. That's what God says. He feels like when he encounters lukewarm Christians, he said, it makes me want to hurl. And he does say that. It's kind of interesting. There's a Greek word for spit, emtuo. Emtuo kind of sounds like spit, doesn't it? But that's the word for spit, kind of a little bit of onomatopoetic sense of the sound, it ends up being the word itself. But it's used in the Bible a number of times to talk about spitting. Here in verse 16, the word is emeo. It's used one time in the Bible. It means to throw up. And so that's literally what God is saying. Lukewarm Christians make God want to vomit. Now you say, Ed, that's kind of gross. And I say, yeah, it is. And that's the point. And that's what God wants us to understand. It is kind of gross. God is on the alert for people who are totally committed to him. A half-hearted expression of obedience by his people makes God nauseous. Number three, being totally committed means more than just going through the motions of obedience to God. I want you to look now into the book of Isaiah. Chapter 1, it's page 604. Isaiah chapter 1, that big book right in the kind of the middle of your Bible. During Isaiah's time, Isaiah the prophet's time, what we know is Israel was split into two kingdoms. The northern part was called Israel, the southern part was called Judah. In 722 BC, Israel fell to the Assyrians. And Isaiah the prophet is warning the people in the south now. He's warning the people of Judah. He says, you're going to fall too because of your disobedience to God. Only you're not going to fall to the Assyrians, you're going to fall to the Babylonians, which made people really question where he's getting this idea, because the Babylonians really weren't a strong power at that point. They were going to become one, but nobody knew that. They were going to take over the Assyrians and ultimately take over Judah also. But the truth was that God used the Assyrians to punish Israel, and he was going to use Babylon to punish Judah. In Isaiah chapter 1, the prophet gives God's pronouncement of condemnation against Judah. And to me, these are some of the scariest verses in the Bible. These are some of the most unnerving verses to me in the Bible. And I say that because of this. Here is God who's going to pronounce judgment on his people, and his people are doing the things that he told them to do. And yet he's going to condemn them for doing things that he told them to do. Now follow this. Look at chapter 1 and verse 10. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah. Stop right there. You know you're in trouble when God addresses you as Sodom and Gomorrah, right? I mean, he's talking to his people. Verse 11. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of cattle. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or lambs of goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required this from your hand to trample my courts? Bring no more futile sacrifices. Incense is an abomination to me. The new moons, the Sabbaths, and calling of assemblies, I cannot endure iniquity and the sacred meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feast my soul hates. They are a trouble to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, meaning in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. Now, isn't this interesting? Because this is what's going on. The sacrifices, the Sabbath days, the appointed festivals, all of these things were details of Jewish worship that God had specifically told his people to carry out. They were meticulously spelled out in his word. The Mosaic Law was filled with detail after detail about the specifics of how Israel was to worship God. And here's where it gets really scary, and maybe that's because it kind of gets personal if you think it through. But Judah was doing all these things. The leaders and the priests were meticulously carrying out all of these specifics of worshiping God and God's commands. And they did it. And God said, "Great is your reward, O obedient ones," right? Is that what he says? No, he says just the opposite. He said, "I've had enough. I'm full up to here with these things." He said, if he was speaking in the words of Revelation chapter 3, he'd say, "You make me sick." And notice God's question to them in verse 11, "To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me? Why are you doing these things?" Well, because you told us to, God. You know, we're doing them because you told us to. Well, listen to verse 16. He says there, "Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, put away evil doings from before my eyes, cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, reprove the oppressor, defend the fatherless, plead for the widow," and so on. You know what God says? God may be saying this to us, huh? Sure, you go to church. Sure, you help out with Awana every Tuesday night. Sure, you greet people on Sunday morning and welcome them to Faith Community Church. Sure, you sit there for week after week and open up your Bible and take notes during a sermon. Sure, you get up there and preach sermons week after week. Sure, you're an elder, a deacon, whatever. Sure, you write letters to missionaries. Sure, you knit prayer shawls for people who have needs. To what purpose is all of that? To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me? What purpose is there if the other 6 days of the week, and see, this was what was going on with these people. What purpose is there if the other 6 days of the week you kind of live like I'm not even a part of your life? What difference is there, or where are we going to get here if basically you live as if I don't exist? What's the purpose if how you talk, if how you conduct yourself in business, if how you treat your family, if how you behave when you're out on a date, whatever it is, still isn't impacted by my truth? What purpose is there if you're still holding a grudge, if you're still nursing anger? What purpose is there if you're not even going to mention spiritual things to your coworkers or your neighbors because it might cause a little social, make me a little socially uncomfortable? Now, what do we say to God? Well, we say, "Well, God, you don't understand. You don't know how hard it is to live out there in the world and to carry out your truth and to be obedient to you in all of these areas of life. You don't understand what it's like to be a human being with all its pressures." Wrong thing to say to God, right? That is the wrong thing to say, because God knows exactly what it's like to be human. We're not going to look there this morning, but if you read through the book of Hebrews, which is a fascinating book in the New Testament, it tells us that Jesus Christ is superior to the angels, to Moses, to the Mosaic Law, to all the sacrifices, and to all the things that God had commanded his people to do. Now, all of those people, all of those things have very important parts in the program of God. All of those people and things were foundational to what was to come. As Christians, we don't throw out the Old Testament and say, "Well, we don't need that anymore." We relish it. We go back and want to find out more and more about it because it's foundational. It points us to Christ. There's tremendous spiritual truth in the Old Testament. But Hebrews 2 says this, "Inasmuch then as the children," that's us, "have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself," that's Jesus, "likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil." God knows exactly what it's like to be a human being. Back in the Garden of Eden, God made a promise when Adam and Eve sinned. He said this in Genesis 3, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman," speaking to the serpent, "and between your seed and her seed, he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel." That was a bit of a cryptic prophecy, but it was a statement that there would be one who would be the seed of the woman, in other words, a human being who would come, who would be the final one to deal a death blow to Satan. Isaiah 7, he says, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." That was to let us know that the seed of the woman, this one who was to come, would be virgin born. That was a promise that the Savior would not have a human father, therefore would be sinless, because apparently the sin nature is passed down through the father. In Isaiah 9, another promise, it says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." That one lets us know that this seed of the woman who was to come, who was to be virgin born, would be God in the flesh. See, we as human beings are all sinners. So the Savior had to be sinless, because there was going to be a death payment, because the wages of sin is death. And one human being who is a sinner can't die for the sins of another human being who is a sinner. And there had to be a sinless human being to make that sacrifice. And that's exactly why God came into this world as Jesus Christ, to make that sacrifice for us. He had to be human so that he could stand in our place. He had to be divine so that he could make an eternal sacrifice. And obviously he had to be sinless. That's why God knows exactly what it's like to be a human being. Because God stepped into our world as Jesus Christ and lived that life for 33 years and ultimately suffered the indignity of the cross for our sins. God knows. Hebrews chapter 4 says this, "For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like we are, yet without sin." That's why God is always on the alert, constantly on the lookout for people who are totally committed to him. And we can't turn around and say to God, "Well, you don't know what it's like to be a human being." He knows exactly what it's like. And in the middle of all of that, he says, "I'm looking for people who are serious about their faith." You say, "Well, I believe in God, but God doesn't want me to be fanatical about it, does he?" Listen to a few headlines. These are just from the past month or so. Nairobi, Kenya, three masked members of militant Islamic group in Somalia last week shot and killed a Somali Christian who declined to wear a veil, as described by Muslim custom. There's another one. Al-Shabaab militants beheaded two young boys in Somalia because their Christian father refused to divulge information about a church leader. Christians in Pakistan's Punjab province feared more violence. This is Thursday, October 15th, just a few weeks ago, after authorities released six suspected Muslim militants accused of anti-Christian clashes that killed nearly a dozen people while acquitting an alleged Muslim rapist of a Christian girl. Here's Iran. Two young women who converted to from Islam to Christianity may face execution or life imprisonment after an Iranian court officially charged them with apostasy and propagation of the Christian faith. That happened October 8th. Death penalty or life in prison because you declare yourself to be a Christian. Addis Ababa, Ethiopian police were still searching for key suspects Friday, October 2nd, after hundreds of angry Muslims reportedly attacked evangelical churches in the western RC zone of Ethiopia. I want you to think about this. There's over 100 million Christians that live in our world that today face the threat of arrest, imprisonment, torture, all kinds of things for their faith in Jesus Christ. There are millions more who may not suffer death or something like that, but they certainly suffer discrimination and alienation. What's the matter with those people? Are they a bunch of fanatics? Hey, wear the veil. What's the big deal? Say, you know, God is great and there is no God but Allah. Muhammad's his prophet. What's the big deal? Why don't Christians in Cuba and North Korea and China stop meeting together and just stop telling other people about their faith? Why do they have to be so fanatical? There was a report out of North Korea that tells of 25 people being declared to be Protestant Christian spies. If you're a Christian in North Korea and you declare you're a Christian, you're a subversive because you're not showing all allegiance to Kim Jong-il now and to the state, but you're showing allegiance to Jesus Christ. The army was building a road in the area. These people were made to lie down in front of a steamroller in front of scores of witnesses, and they gave them a chance, and they said, "All you guys have to do is renounce your Christianity. All you guys have to do is swear allegiance to Kim Jong-il, and you can go free." And they chose not to do that. And so they were crushed to death by the steamroller. Now, there was a soldier who later escaped from North Korea, and he was interviewed later on, and he said, "At the time, I thought these people were crazy. At the time, he said, I thought, you know what, religion must be the opium of the people, and these people must be, you know, numb to making a wise decision because they're given their lives. He said, I thought it was stupid for them to give their lives for religion. There's a lot of fanatics out there. There's just a lot of fanatics in our world. Why are they so fanatical? I don't know how you respond to those reports of our brothers and sisters suffering and dying for their faith, but it makes me reevaluate my own commitment to Jesus Christ. You know, if I don't want to go overboard with this Christian stuff, if I don't want to be fanatical, if I want to keep my mouth shut about the Savior because I'm worried about what people will think of me, if I don't want to go overboard with this Bible and read it every day, if I don't think that Jesus Christ is worth living for, then I'm certainly not going to die for him. I certainly wouldn't be one of those people who would be willing to give my life for the cause of Jesus Christ. See, God is on the alert for people who are totally committed to him. A half-hearted expression of obedience by his people makes God nauseous. Being totally committed means more than going through the motions. And number four, the solution to half-hearted Christianity is to radically fall in love with God. I really believe that many times we go in the wrong direction when we try to solve this issue of half-hearted Christianity. Francis Chan was born in 1968 in Hong Kong. His mother died while giving birth to him. His father beat him repeatedly. When he was 7 years old, his father moved to California, remarried. Chan's stepmother died in a car accident shortly after moving. Then when Francis Chan was a junior in high school, his father died of cancer. That'd be enough to make you kind of hardened, wouldn't it? That would be enough to make you think, you know, I don't know where God is and what he's doing in life. But there were some very faithful teens in his high school who invited Francis Chan to youth group over and over again. He came to youth group. He heard the gospel. He put his trust in Christ. And today Francis Chan pastors Cornerstone Community Church in Simi Valley, California. Talk about a tough audience, you know, if you know anything about that area of the country. He wrote a book called Crazy Love, Overwhelmed by a Relentless God. And in it, Francis Chan asks this question. He says, have you ever wondered if we're missing it? He said, it's crazy. Think about it. The God of the universe, the creator of nitrogen and pine needles, galaxies and E minor, loves us with a radical, unconditional, self-sacrificing love. And what is our typical response? We go to church, sing some songs, try not to cuss, figure that's good enough. He says, whether you verbalized it or not, we all know something's wrong. Does something deep inside your heart long to break free from the status quo? Are you hungry for an authentic faith that addresses the problems of our world with tangible, even radical solutions? God is calling you to a passionate love relationship with himself, because the answer to religious complacency isn't working harder at a list of do's and don'ts. It's falling in love with God. And once you encounter his love, you will never be the same, because when you're wildly in love with someone, everything changes. Now, I agree with that. See, our problem isn't, well, we haven't done enough. Let's talk about, you know, practical atheism and are we not doing enough for God? And let's give everybody a longer list of things to do so that we can all feel more guilty. I believe the crux of it is this, that many times we have a deficient view of God. We have an inaccurate view of God. And we kind of see God as this guy up in the sky, and you know, and he's pretty nice guy, and he's kind of benevolent. And he's satisfied when we manage to fit a little God stuff within the context of our busy lives. I want you to understand something. God has never had an identity crisis. He knows exactly who he is. He is the Almighty. He is the Omnipotent One. He is the all-knowing, all-powerful, majestic, holy, transcendent creator of all things. At the same time, he is the epitome of grace and love and mercy and forgiveness. Let me tell you something. God's highest priority in this world, what do you think it is? God's highest priority in this world is himself. Himself. Now, if my highest priority in this world would be myself, you'd say, well, you're just arrogant, because there's certainly a lot of things and people and whatever more important than you. But when God's highest priority is himself, it's not arrogance at all, because there's nothing more important than him. And his priority is himself. What would you want him to make his priority? Something less than the most important thing of all? And see, God privileges us then to be able to know him, and he calls us to worship and give him glory and to participate in the most important thing. That's just amazing. We, of all people, ought to be God's biggest fans. And you know where the word fan comes from, don't you? It's just a shortened form of fanatic. We, of all people, ought to be God's biggest fans. You know what an oxymoron is? An oxymoron has nothing to do with laundry detergent or a person who's not very bright. But an oxymoron is a figure of speech that combines two normally contradictory terms, right? Some paradoxical oxymorons become cliches in our language, like deafening silence and sweet sorrow and silent scream and virtual reality and jumbo shrimp. You know, those are all things that seem contradictory. Well, there's one that should be so contradictory that it doesn't even compute with us. There's one that should be so contradictory that we didn't even, you know, allowed to be spoken from our mouth, and that would be this: I believe in God, but I'm not a fanatic. Those things are so contradictory that they ought not to be spoken in the same sentence. Now, I invited you last week to join me and making a covenant with God. And I believe if you and I are captured by the majesty of God, if we're overwhelmed by the grace of God, if we're in love with this God who has first loved us, then there's going to be a change in our life. We're going to see life differently, and we're going to be captured by this, and we're going to be fanatics about God. Not weird, you know, in the sense of being bizarre about it, you know, have 4,000 Christian bumper stickers on our car or something. That's not going to prove our commitment to God. If you have Christian bumper stickers, not trying to put anybody down or anything, but, you know, sometimes people can get kind of strange about it. But last week I invited you in joining me in making a covenant with God. And I said, I'm making a covenant with God. I invite you to join me. We didn't have time in the first service, should have done it. Second service, I asked people to raise their hands with heads bowed and eyes closed. There were a whole lot of people who raised their hand. I'm sure there were a lot of people who just in their own hearts made that commitment. But I said, I'm making a covenant with God this week. God, I admit my tendencies to pick and choose. I admit my tendencies to, if you weren't here last week, I challenge you, go back, listen to that message. Very important to put that together with what we're talking about today. But I said, God, I'm asking you to do what David asked in Psalm 139, and that was to strip away excuses. And it's this: search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties, and see if there's any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. I said, are you willing to make a covenant with God that says, God, show me the realities, as ugly as that might be, of my life, and strip away my excuses, because I really want to see you as you are. I want to see myself as I am, and I want to be drawn to really not picking and choosing, but just committing my life to you wholeheartedly. Many people said, I'm joining you in that covenant. This week, I'd like to follow that up with a challenge to prayer. I'd like to build on that one and ask you if you might be willing to take this challenge, and it has to do with prayer, and it has to do with what goes on this week. I believe we'll never be people who break out of practical atheism. We'll never be people who break out of this functional atheist mode by just trying harder, by just doing a little more. I believe sincerely that it has to start on the inside and it has to work its way out. And this morning I'd like to ask you if you'd be willing to join me in a commitment that has to do with prayer. Now I'd like you to ask you now, just everybody close your eyes, bow their heads, nobody looking around, and just think this one through. I wonder how many of you this morning would be willing to commit with me to pray a prayer from the heart that would say something like this: God, I am hungry for an authentic faith. God, I want to break free from the status quo, but I need to know you in an intimate way and beyond maybe what I've known you before, and I want your spirit to work in my life. And would you say this week I'm going to bathe my life in prayer. I'm going to cry out to you, God, to strip away all the pretense and all the ready-made excuses. And I'm going to spend time with you this week, and maybe not hours, but I'm going to certainly make some commitment to spend some time asking God, show me your limitless glory. Show me your fathomless love in a fresh way, because I don't want to be a practical atheist. I want to be a practicing Christian, but I want you to lead me. I want you to empower me. And I want you to kind of walk me through the process. If you would be willing to say, you know, this week I'm going to do that. I'm going to make a difference here with nobody looking around. Just I'm the only one that can see what's going on right now. Would you just raise your hand if you'd say, I'm willing to do that? Just raise your hand, put it down. Okay, many, many people. All over this auditorium. I am not making a list. I don't know who, you know, not saying I know who raised their hand and who didn't, and I'm going to come back and check on you or something like that. But I just want all of us to be able to make some kind of marker that says, you know what, that's for me. That's what I want to commit myself to. Father God, we want to thank you this morning that you are who you are. We thank you that your highest priority is yourself. What a foolish thing it would be if the God of the universe had a priority that was any less than the greatest thing. Thank you, God, that you call us to worship you, that you call us to make our priority the greatest thing, and that you didn't have to do that, but you chose not only to give your son as a sacrifice, but you chose to call us into this privilege of worship, this privilege of honoring you, this privilege of glorifying you. Father, I just ask this week for everyone who raised their hand, maybe some who didn't this morning, but are pondering these things. If you might allow us not to just charge into the week kind of forgetting about what we talked about here today, but meditating on it, of incorporating it into our prayer lives, of really having a passion and a desire to know you better, to have your spirit work from the inside out in our lives, to revolutionize us. God, thank you for your forgiveness because we fail constantly. I'm sure there are many of us who made a commitment last week to not pick and choose, and yet we picked and chose sometimes when we look back at our life. Father, thank you for your forgiveness and your mercy that just floods over us because you desire to lift us up. You desire to mature us. You desire to see us walk a walk that's worthy of your name. And God, that's what we desire too. So help us, Lord. And I pray that as we pray for ourselves this week, you might bring to mind the other people sitting in this room this morning, that we might pray for one another, that we might just ask God that you would work in the lives of our brothers and sisters in Christ here in this church, because we all desperately need you to fill our lives and lead us and empower us. We all desperately need your Holy Spirit to be that active part within our life. Help us to recognize by faith we've died to sin, we've been raised to a new life, and that we want to live in light of that new life. Thank you, God, for what you will do in this church and in our individual lives and our families and our relationships as we move away from living as practical atheists and begin to live as full-fledged Christians, living up to what we believe. And God, will just praise you and thank you that that you're leading us along, not because you're trying to suppress us or you're trying to put us in a box and lock us away so that we can't really enjoy life, but thank you that when we're really set free to know you and enjoy you, life takes on the fullest of meanings. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.